Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we cry to Thee for the help of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word and in the reception of it. We freely confess the absolute impotence of any talent, ability, or practice of man to make effectual the preaching of the Word of God. O Lord, we confess tonight the need of the preacher and the hearer. Thou hast taught us as preachers to know that it is not by might nor by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Thou hast also taught us regarding the hearers that the good ground is ground prepared by God to receive the seed of the gospel. So we are equally dependent upon Thee. Right now, as we come to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, we leave ourselves before Thee. Cleanse us, equip us, and bless us tonight. Fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost and power for the ministry of the gospel of saving grace, and open some heart to Christ. Bring some beyond the realm of going to church into the reality of coming to Christ. God bless Thy Word. And to Thee we shall give the praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. When they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew Him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard He was. And whithersoever He entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought Him that they might touch, if it were but the border of His garment, and as many as touched Him were made whole. Tonight we'll be paying particular attention to the final statement of the chapter. And as many as touched Him were made whole. The land of Gennesaret had never seen anything like it. Accustomed to the dry, sanctimonious performances of their religious leaders, these Galileans were utterly overcome by the preaching and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was different. His demeanor was different. And certainly the power with which He proclaimed what He had to say was utterly different from anything they had ever encountered before. His sermons were miracles in words. His miracles were sermons in action. And so when it was noised abroad that Jesus and His disciples had come ashore at Gennesaret, the entire region was thoroughly stirred. Try to picture the scene, if you will, as the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples come ashore at Gennesaret on the Sea of Galilee. There were no telephones. There were no fax machines. There were no modern means of communication, but believe me, very, very quickly in every village and town nearby, it was being noised abroad, Jesus is in this place. Every sufferer and every invalid who can possibly make his way to that place goes to meet Christ. Everyone with a sick friend bundles him onto a bed or a litter and tries to get him to where Jesus is. What a sight. I think that would be a picture worthy of any artist's skill. I can see lines of bowed down people limping, shuffling with all possible haste to get to the place where Jesus is. I can picture mothers gather up their little babes from a death chamber to bring them to the living Christ. I can see fathers carry their pain-racked infants all the way with all possible haste to lay them at the feet of Jesus. People of every type, people of every rank, people with every need are there. If you could visualize that crowd, you would see there a paralytic. There, despite all the social conventions, driven by extreme necessity, there is the leper trying to get his way through the crowd. There is a blind man almost trampled in the crush. There is a deaf man. There is the twisted, deformed man, all intent on going to meet the one and the only one who could possibly do them good. On they come, in droves from every direction. Expectations are running high. And at last, they come to where Jesus is. We sometimes imagine that those crowds, by some miracle, were models of Victorian type of etiquette and good manners. I really don't think that's the kind of crowd that was there. You can feel the electricity in the atmosphere. You can feel the sudden surge of hope in breasts that had not known hope for years and realized they would never know it again. So there is this mighty throng and everyone tussling, fighting, wrestling, pushing, pulling in order to get a chance to be within range to touch even the hem of his garment. The parallel passage in Matthew 14 tells us they besought him. Can you hear the cries from the crowd? Lord, don't move on. Let me touch you also. They besought him that they might be allowed to touch even the hem of his garment. As you look at that crowd, the one thing that stands out is that not one person wanting to touch the Savior goes away disappointed. As many as touched him were made whole. That's a wonderful text, and it has a wonderful truth. Remember what I said a little time ago, that his miracles were sermons in action. And the message of this miracle is as fresh today as it was that day by the Sea of Galilee. It's a message of something far greater than any mere physical healing. As the text would indicate, as many as touched him literally were saved. Now, what a different complexion that places upon it. As many as touched him were saved. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ immediately saves every needy soul who reaches out to touch him in faith. Never forget that. Don't let anything rob you of the simplicity and the absolute truth of that statement. The Lord Jesus Christ immediately saves every needy soul who reaches out to touch him in faith. Here is a word that we can take to the ends of the earth. Here is a word with which we can, by the grace of God, lighten the pathway of the most miserable and wretched people in the world. Here is a word to bring heart and hope to those who are darkened and depressed by their own sin and failure. Here is a word to the lost and the trembling souls who are tramping and trudging on the broad road to a Christless eternity. As many as touched Christ were saved, because Jesus immediately and always saves every poor sinner who reaches out to touch him by faith. Tonight I want us to consider this. As we think of touching Christ by saving faith, I want us to look at it in the most straightforward possible way. I want you to understand that the touch was not an accident. It was the touch of determined faith. It was the touch that came from a deliberate exercise of heart and mind and will to make contact with Christ. There were many people in Gennesaret and in many other places who jostled Christ without any visible result. You remember when the woman who had the issue of blood touched the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus said, "Who touched me?" The disciples, they couldn't believe what they were hearing from Christ. They turned to him. And it was almost to say, "Lord, are you mad?" Now, they wouldn't have put it that way, but that was exactly what they meant. "Lord, how can you possibly ask that question? That's a ridiculous question to us. Can you not see the throng? People are touching you from every direction. There's a crowd. You're being touched. You're being bumped. You're being jostled. And you ask us, who touched me?" But the Lord's question was far from ridiculous. There's an eternity of difference between the accidental contact of those who jostled Christ and the touch of faith from the hand that reached out to make saving contact with him. In that great crowd at Gennesaret, many came to watch and went away unsaved. Many came to find fault and went away deeper than ever in their own fault. But as many as came to touch him for his healing power were instantaneously saved. So consider this touch of faith, this touching Christ by saving faith. Let me point out first the object of saving faith. It was and is Christ. To touch him, not Peter, not James, not John or Andrew or Philip or Bartholomew or Matthew. To touch him. And particularly to touch the border, the hem, the fringe of his garment. That in itself to a Jew was a mark of the deepest, the most profound respect and personal regard. It was a mark of self-abasement and the exaltation of the one touched. They came with Christ before them. And as you think of this, they wanted to touch Him, and particularly the fringe, the hem of His garment. You'll see a wonderful and glorious meaning. The proper object of saving faith is not the church. It is not the throne of Peter, if such a throne existed. And it doesn't, by the way. It is not the sacrament. The proper object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. And I will narrow it down to that. There are people, even supposed evangelicals, who will tell you that the proper object of saving faith is God. Well, obviously that is true. But God is exclusively revealed in Jesus Christ. God is exclusively approachable by Jesus Christ. The only point of human contact with the divine is Jesus Christ. It is a lie, therefore, to hold out to men the idea that they may have saving faith in God apart from Jesus Christ. Cannot be done. The proper object of saving faith is Christ. His person is set before us to believe in. He Himself said it. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. He said again, I am the way. The way where? Look at it in context in John 14. The way to the glory. The way to the mansions of heaven. The way to be with the Father. I am exclusively the way. That's His statement. His person is first the object of faith. And what a person He is to believe in. He is God of very God. Second person of the glorious Trinity. Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And yet, He is man of very bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is God manifested in the flesh, Son of God and Son of Man, and the only mediator between God and men, the Christ, the anointed Savior, the sole Redeemer. He is the person upon whom saving faith alights. He is the object of faith that saves. But not only His person, also His work. That's beautifully illustrated in the text. Because they reached out to touch the border or the fringe or the hem of His garment. Now that's not something that we're left to exercise our imagination about as to what it means. It speaks of the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ. In Numbers 15, verse 39, the Lord gives you the meaning of the border or the hem. He says, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be to you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. When you looked at the fringe, the border of a Jew's garment, it was meant to be a constant reminder of the law of God. I don't think that I'm pushing it too far to say that as you saw a Jew walk through this world and you saw the swirling garments and the fringes, as it were, trailing the ground in contact with the world, God was saying, as you walk through this world, that fringe is a reminder that you're not to walk according to the commandments of man. You're not to walk according to the notions of the flesh. You're not to walk in conformity with the other nations. You are to walk in obedience to the very law of God. That was the fringe. And of course, when you come to the garment of Christ, for the first and only time in the history of the world, the life that the Savior lived, fully, absolutely conformed with the picture of the fringe. It's His perfect righteousness. What is the object of saving faith? It is the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ in His life and in His death. In His obedience unto death, in His living for us, He wove a seamless garment of spotless righteousness. In His death for us, He died to make atonement, to pay the penalty for our sin, put away the wrath of God that was our due, and reconcile us unto God. The garment of Christ had the border that spoke of His perfect obedience. Jeremiah said, Jehovah is our righteousness. Paul said, Christ is made unto us righteousness. Saving faith makes Christ its object and lays hold of His perfect obedience. And of course, the hem and the fringe would speak of His finished work. I don't think, again, that it's reading too much into it. A garment is not finished until it's bordered, hemmed, or in this case, fringed. I know very little of the art of sewing, but I've seen it done many a time. I've seen my sister, who was counted a great expert in this area, I've seen her with the floor covered. We didn't have a room for herself, with the patterns out, the material cut. I never knew what it was to cut on the bias, but I suppose some of you women know what it's all about. I have no idea what it is. She was always on. I've seen the thing pinned, and I've seen it then run through the machine. I've seen it tried on. I looked at this sort of stupid thing without sleeves and the thing hanging rather raggedly. But my, when it was finally hemmed, it was a finished work. I want to tell you, my friend, when Jesus said, it is finished, there wasn't one ragged thread. When Jesus said, it is finished, He had utterly, absolutely, and eternally completed the work of purchasing our redemption. This man offered one sacrifice for sin forever. Here is the proper object of saving faith. How many people stumble over this? How many people have their faith in the wrong place? We make a great mistake, I think, even sometimes in the way parents teach their children. I've heard parents foolish enough, when they're trying to get their children to do what they want them to do, they tell them, you be good. I've known ones to say, you be good, or God will not love you. You never do your children good by being a messenger of the devil's lie. inculcating into children that the idea, the way to heaven is by being good. Mr. Spurgeon years and years ago pointed out the error of many parents and Sunday school teachers who would teach their children that the way to be accepted by God is to love Him. And it's not true. Because how can a sinner love God? The way is by faith. And Christ as the object of that faith. Here's the hope for sinners. Even the most hopeless sinners. It's the only hope, for there's no salvation in any other. When you look at this passage, you see people who are coming from every direction with every kind of need. And they're all zeroing in on one place and one person. Why? Because there is no answer in the next town. There is no answer in any other person. There is one hope. And only one hope. My friend, that must be realized by sinners today. You've got to grasp this, if you'd ever be saved, that there's only one hope for my soul, and that hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I look at this passage, I rejoice that Christ is not only the only hope, but He's an omnipotent hope. As many as touched Him were saved. Some of them with a death sentence lying upon them. Some of them perhaps within an hour or two, or a day or two of death. Some of them about to go out into a lost eternity. But as soon as they touch Christ, the omnipotence of Christ reaches them, and they're saved. Healed. Instantaneously. An omnipotent hope. He succeeded where no one else could succeed. That's the one of the great marks of the gospel and its divine authority, its divine character. The gospel succeeds where nothing else can. The gospel sobers people that not all the detox centers in America can sober. The gospel puts lives together that no human social program could ever do. You know the old children's nursery rhyme of Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You know that was a sermon to start with, not merely a children's story. That was a Puritan's way of teaching a child the fall, the results of the fall, and the total uselessness of all the power of man to put Humpty together again. You see, all the mitre churchmen, can they put your life together? No, sir. All the programs of church and state, can they put a life together? No, sir. But Christ can, the omnipotent hope. And here you'll find He's an accessible or an open hope, because all who would might touch Him, and He turned none away. In the book of the Revelation, the final great invitation of the gospel, in verse 17 of the last chapter, is the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let me put that in very simple English, whosoever wants to come, let him come. Could anything be simpler? Plainer, more definite. Christ is an accessible hope. The door is open. There are so many people trying to put barriers between sinners and the Savior. Some of them theological barriers. Across this country tonight, And in many parts of the world, there are people who wrap themselves up in the cloak of their so-called reformed faith. And it's more a deformed faith. They wrap themselves up in their 5 points of Calvinism. By the way, every one of which I utterly, totally believe as being biblical. And they will give you a million reasons why they should not invite sinners to Christ. I told you that just recently, I was somewhat unceremoniously attacked after preaching as a visitor in a church. I'm told, even as the pastor of a church, of the church, as the result of that meeting, was leading a young woman to Christ, I was told clearly and plainly, the Holy Ghost was not in this meeting. The Holy Ghost is grieved. Why? Because this preacher had the sinful audacity to invite sinners to come to Christ. And I want to tell you, that kind of Calvinism does not deserve the name of the great Genevan reformer. That kind of Calvinism does not deserve the name of Jesus Christ. That kind of Calvinism is an affront to the gospel. Here is an open hope. Come, and as many as touched him were saved. The object of faith. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one whose wounds for me shall plead. I want to ask you tonight, my friend, do you know anything of faith that has come to rest in Christ and Christ alone? Notice quickly the action of saving faith. And I will run through these elements in its action very quickly. First, it is obviously confessing personal need for Christ. These people did not struggle through the crowd. They did not fight their way through every opposition to lay hold of the tassels around the bottom of his garment, without feeling a need. Many of them had walked for miles and every step had been agony. Perhaps some, like the poor woman with the issue of blood, with every step felt the impurity, and they felt the agony, and they felt the utter uselessness of any earthly hope. They were feeling the need. That's why they came to Christ. They confessed a deep personal need. I think one of the reasons why there is either godlessness or some sort of a hedonistic, pleasure-crazed counterfeit of grace and salvation so prevalent today is that most people in America feel we have never had it so good. They mistake a little bit of economic prosperity for well-being of soul. They've got a roof over their head. They've got food in the refrigerator. They've got a car to get around. They have money to live on. What do they need with God and His Christ? How blind, how foolish. Because under the wrath and curse of God and His holy law, men and women without Christ are still in the position depicted so long ago by the great Jonathan Edwards. People walking across a chasm, nothing thicker than a spider's web between you and the burnings of the damned. You don't feel your need. Faith confesses a great need for Christ. Not just a need, not just an emptiness, but a need for Christ It recognizes Christ's power to save. It recognizes that He is the sole and only Redeemer. Gives up hope in self. Gives up hope in all others. And it says, it must be Christ or I perish. And saving faith proceeds upon the willingness of Christ to save. This is what gives it the strength, the confidence to reach out and touch Him. Why? Because it's convinced He is willing to save me. If there's one thing the devil wants to put people in doubt about, it is that Jesus is willing to save me. He might be willing to save others, but not me. You remember that's what perplexed Luther? You remember that was one of the mean shafts of light that entered his soul? When in the depths of his Augustinian monastery, an old monk said, "Brother Martin, do you believe in the forgiveness of sins?" "Sure I do. Don't I recite the creed every day? Don't I say it from my heart? I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in the forgiveness of sins." "Yes." But the old man challenged him, "Do you believe in the forgiveness of Brother Martin's sins?" Luther would have died for what he thought was Catholic orthodoxy. And later would have died, and in many ways did give his life, as he burned himself out in defense of biblical orthodoxy. But what really marked the turning point was getting out from the devil's lie that Jesus Christ was not willing to save him. Saving faith takes the promise, stands upon the Word, takes Christ for what He says. When Jesus says, "Come to me," saving faith is not going to spin a whole tissue of possibilities, probabilities, or contingencies about it. It's simply going to say, "Jesus says, come to me." Therefore, He means it. He's willing to receive me. I come, and He promises He will not cast me out. And as it comes, saving faith appropriates all the virtue of Christ for personal salvation. We read in Luke 6 that the whole multitude sought to touch Him. Why? "For there went virtue out of Him and healed them all." There's something happened when that hand touched Christ. Can you imagine it? This is a glorious scene. Can you see that poor, paralyzed hand being dragged to touch the tassel, and immediately there flows virtue from Christ. And that atrophied hand and arm are suddenly made whole. And in every case, whatever the need, there went virtue, strength, power out from Christ. What happens when a sinner comes to Christ? What is it that makes the difference? What is it that changes the life? What is it that makes this instantaneous, surprising, glorious change from a sinner to a saint? There goes virtue out of Christ. Released, as it were, by the touch of saving faith. That's why the woman with the issue of blood said, "If I may but touch His clothes, if I may but touch the hem of His garment, I will be saved." That's the action of saving faith. a word about its necessity. As many as touched Him were saved, and you're led to believe only as many as touched Him. It's possible that there were others who scorned His presence and didn't bother going. Some may have hated His message, despised His person. Some may have mocked the very idea that He could heal them. Oh, they were as sick as the rest. But they could mock the idea that He could heal them. I can well imagine that some people would have felt, well, my need is only very slight. My disorder is only very slight. And didn't feel the need to seek out Christ. But none of those would receive His saving or healing power. But all who touched Him were saved. You see, here's the necessity of saving faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Isn't that great statement? Should I say that great list of people damned in hell, given in Revelation 21 and verse 8? The top of the list before the adulterers and the whoremongers and the murderers, you have the fearful and the unbelieving. They have their part in the lake that burns with fire. The necessity of saving faith. Can I say to you tonight, there's nothing can replace it or substitute for it. You join a church, but without that saving contact with Christ, you're lost. You get baptized, but without that saving contact with Christ, you're still lost. You get promoted to high office in the church. You become a deacon or an elder or a pastor. I have known men to go into the ministry and preach to others only to discover that they themselves had never been converted to Christ. And I tell you, you may rise to high office in the church, but without saving faith in Christ, you'll perish. It's absolutely necessary. Let me ask you again tonight. Is your faith fixed in Christ? Final word about its result. As many as touched Him were made whole. As many as touched Him were saved immediately. Instantaneously. Salvation is not, at least in the aspect of a sinner passing from death unto life, it is not something that takes place through the discipline of a long life. It is something that takes place as soon as the sinner makes contact with Christ by saving faith. In that instant, that man, that woman, that young person is saved. All that saving grace will go on, and he'll constantly be saved, and that salvation will be perfected in glory. But the initiation of the work, the reality of becoming a child of God, takes place in the instant of the contact with Christ. It's one of the greatest things to see. It's one of the greatest and even greater thing to know. I have passed from death unto life. I've often said that over all these years of visiting hospitals and sick rooms, one thing has, I've never really come to terms with it. It hit me very particularly some years ago in the little hospital in our town in Ballymoney. The blind man I had visited for many years, he and I were good friends. I didn't really believe that John was dying, although John kept telling me he was. I really didn't think he was. I don't even think his doctors thought he was. But he was in the hospital and I visited him again and again. I was going out to do another call, but you have to remember this is a very small country town. And every time I went out of my house, practically, I had to pass the front gates of the hospital. And so I turned in, went into the ward and talked with John, read the scriptures with him and prayed. Went and did my call. And about an hour and a half, 2 hours later, I was driving back past the gate. I said, I'll go in and see John again. And went in. And all there was a body in the bed. John was gone. It's always seemed amazing to me that there is an instant when that person is life, and the next instant they're gone. Let me tell you of what amazes me a million times more. There's an instant when a sinner is dead, and the next he has life. He passes from death unto life. Everything else is passing from life unto death. But the sinner by faith in Jesus in that instant passes from death unto life. He is immediately saved. Glorious thing. Every now and again, I let my mind range over the years. And I think of people who come in as dead, as dead, as dead as a sinner could be. And went out as alive as a saint could be. I think of people, hopeless, helpless, wretches. We knelt together in prayer. And they get up new creatures in Christ. It's a great joy. Not that this preacher or any other preacher did anything to effect it, but to be given the privilege of being a witness of what God was doing. This is the result of saving faith. Saved immediately. Saved fully. The parallel passage in Matthew 14, verse 36 says they were made perfectly whole. It's the same verb with a little prefix, and it means they were perfectly saved. I like that. The Lord doesn't do anything by half measures. He saves you perfectly. That's what Hebrews 7:25 means when it says He saves to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. He saves fully. What is your need? What is your problem? What is it that stands between you and God and you and heaven? What is it that binds you to the world and to the devil? What is it that is the great need? Then let me tell you, God's saving grace is enough to meet you and save you perfectly and forever. And He does it freely. Do we read a word here about payment? Not one. These were people, when they went up to the temple at the stated times in the Jewish religious calendar, they would find a whole industry going on in the temple precincts, selling what was needed to bring a sacrifice. That's why the Lord Jesus kicked the whole lot of them out of the temple. They were making merchandise. And the high priest, according to the accounts from that period, the high priest and his cronies, they had a very lucrative business going. The people knew all about what it was. Pay up if you want us to do you any spiritual good. But there's not a word about payment here. Just touch him. Let me tell you tonight, he saves freely. There is no input of virtue from the sinner to Christ. There is no expenditure of, as it were, saving energy by the sinner. There is no release of saving energy within the sinner. There is nothing but the virtue and the power of the living Christ. And he communicates it freely. Saved by a touch. In other scriptures you have parallel thoughts. For example, saved by a look. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. The idea is the same. It's something very simple. It's something very personal. It's something very real. The picture is this. Here I am, a sinner, crippled, cursed, and soon to be damned. There is Christ, God manifested in the flesh. The sacrifice who died and rose again. He's able to see him. I come by faith. I touch him. And that in that instant, I am freely, finally, fully saved. Simple. But sometimes so simple that wise people stumble over it into hell. All across the world tonight, there are needy sinners thronging the Lord Jesus. And there are souls that are reaching out to touch him. I trust tonight that everyone in this meeting will make sure to be among them. Don't put up with anything less than reality, where there is that real contact, that vital contact with Christ. Touch him, and you too will be perfectly saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust tonight that every man, woman, boy and girl will take very, very careful note of the one thing that really matters. Do I know that saving contact with Christ? That's the only thing that matters. Make sure tonight, that you're in Christ, saved, as it were, by a touch. If I can help you in the things of God, help you to Christ, I invite you to Him, the Spirit and the Bride, the Church of Christ, would join to say, come, come, come. Will you come? Don't leave until you've settled this all-important matter. Let's meet as the others leave, and I'll be happy to open the Scriptures to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, our Father, that He is able to save to the uttermost, that the virtue is in Him, and flows freely from Him. We thank Thee that what we cannot buy or earn, we can receive as the gift of God by contact with Christ. O Lord, draw the lost to Jesus tonight. We pray that not one person, young or old, will leave this meeting without knowing that personal saving contact with Christ. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt clearly set him forth before every eye as the object of saving faith. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt stir in the hearts of those who have come here tonight that action of saving faith, and let them go out of this place rejoicing in its results, in the full and free salvation that the Savior gives. So, Lord, answer prayer. Give fruit for the preached word. And let us, as we leave this place, as Christians even, going out to face the world and be a witness for Christ, let us go forth in the assurance that Jesus Christ still saves every poor soul who reaches out to touch Him by faith. Part us with Thy blessing. Grant Thy grace, mercy, and peace to be our abiding portion now and evermore. Amen.